Let's open our Bibles today to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And we're going to read the first five verses. Psalm 45. The title of the message is A Holy War. A Holy War. Notice Psalm 45, beginning there with verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O my most mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible or awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. So the title of the message is A Holy War. The first question we should ask, can war be holy? And the answer is yes, and in a number of ways. But obviously, when I'm talking about war, I am not referring to jihad, the Muslim definition of a holy war, for absolutely nothing is holy about their wars. If you remember John Bunyan, he is the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He is also the author of numerous other books, one of which is entitled The Holy War. And I mentioned to you previously that most wars are absolutely unholy, ungodly, and unbiblical. Because most wars arise out of conquest, a desire to conquer, dominate, subjugate, plunder, possess, and confiscate. And I would just say that the attitude of our modern-day politicians is simply this. You have it. We want it. If you don't give it to us, we'll take it. So that's not just national politics, that is also international politics. If you do not believe that, I would challenge you to read the book, Confessions of an Economic Hitman by John Perkins. That book is also on audio now, and you may listen to it. But John Perkins was an economic hitman, and he tells exactly how we conquer other countries. He goes in there and says, first thing we try to do is get them in debt. And if they do not fall for the debt so that we can confiscate their resources, then we assassinate their leaders. If that doesn't work, then we have a real war with them until we get exactly that which we want. So our wars today mostly are not defensive wars. They are offensive wars, and they are designed to dominate and subjugate. However, when you look in Psalm 45, you're going to find that there is a holy war that goes and is accomplished by our Lord, because our Lord is a warrior. If you look in verse 4, he said, "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." I will hasten to point out that in this passage, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. However, David's son was Solomon. Solomon was a type of Christ, and Christ is actually the fulfillment of that. There is in the Bible that which is known as prophetic telescoping, where you're looking at one individual, but you have to look beyond that other individual and see the true individual. And our Lord, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, said this, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." So Jesus Christ is the greater Solomon. When you look in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, that verse says this, "The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So Jesus Christ then is the true seed of David, not Solomon, and he is also the true son of Abraham. Now, if there's any doubt as to whom Psalm 45 is referring, you should look at verses 6 and 7, and then be ready to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. So, Psalm 45, verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So if you will look in your Bibles, holding Psalm 45, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, at verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And notice, if you would please, what the Word of God says. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Now we're talking about the Lord Jesus. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So clearly, in Hebrews chapter 1, you have Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true warrior king. Now, if you would look in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 6, and then we're going to go to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we're still trying to show you the warrior king. The Bible says in verse 1 of Revelation 6, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. Now look closely at verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, if you will study some of the commentaries on the book of Revelation, you will find that there are certain commentators that will say the man on the white horse with the bow that goes forth conquering and to conquer is the Antichrist. I do not believe that for one second. I believe the man in verse 2 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully. It is true that the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. And you really cannot understand the book of Revelation without understanding the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel as well. But although the book of Revelation is full of symbolism, the symbolism is consistent. It does not change figures, neither does it change persons. So if you will look in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 19, and interestingly enough, the white horse is only mentioned twice in the book of Revelation. And you're going to find who the rider of the white horse is right here. Revelation 19, verse 11. Notice, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here, obviously the rider on the white horse is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same person, I believe, back in Psalm 45. Now, if you look at Psalm 45, I believe the context will show you that the king in view is none other than Jesus Christ. For he says in verse 1, My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I've made touching the king. Now, if you look in verse 2, here's the same king now. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. So here the king is fairer than the children of men because the Lord Jesus Christ, although he is the Son of Man, he is also the Son of God. He says, Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. May I remind you of John 3 and verse 34, which speaks of Jesus Christ, and it says this, For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So grace is really poured into his lips, and he does not receive a measure of the Spirit, but all of the Spirit. Now, if you look in verse 3, you'll see there is a preparation for war. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. It's interesting as you read through the Old Testament, especially with David. Anytime he's about to go to battle, he'd look at his men and said, gird on your swords. That is, we're going to fight. Get ready to fight. Well, that's exactly what is happening here. He is girding on his sword. Now, watch verse 4, if you would. Verse 4 demonstrates the absolute success of our Lord's campaign. He said, and in thy majesty ride prosperously. Why? Because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible or awesome things. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew word for prosperously here means to be successful. It means to complete a campaign successfully or to end the campaign victoriously. So he's going to ride prosperously. He is going to succeed. He is not going to fail. He never loses any of his battles. Now, I will tell you, it is verse 5 that caught my attention as I was reading through this psalm. So if you will look at verse 5, he said, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now, there are several things I want you to note about verse 5 before I start explaining it. First of all, the word arrows is plural. He says, thine arrows. So our Lord then has a multitude of arrows, and those arrows are designed for certain things. For instance, I used to be an archer. I still am in some sense of the word, but not like I used to be. And an archer has all various kinds of arrows available to him. There are target arrows. There are hunting arrows. There are blunted arrows. Even when I was a boy and I was making my own bow and arrows, when I wanted to shoot a squirrel, I would not use a target tip, but I would take a spent casing of a 38, tap it on the end of an arrow, and I'd just use it to knock him out, that kind of thing, or knock him out of the tree. It's just a blunted arrow. An interesting thing is this. There are also flu-flu arrows, and I used to have some of them a long time ago, but a flu-flu arrow is something like this. It's an arrowhead that goes on the shaft, and it'll spin, and it's designed to shoot a bird out of the air. It actually catches the bird and twists him and brings him down to the ground. So there's all kind of arrows that are even available today. Of course, today you've got exploding arrows and all this, but, you know, when you think about arrows, the Lord has different kinds of arrows. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 5, whole Psalm 45. We're coming back to the book of Psalms just momentarily. But look in Ezekiel chapter 5, and let's begin reading there with verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 15. It's interesting because our Lord speaks of famine. He speaks of pestilence. He speaks of wild beasts as arrows. For instance, Ezekiel 5, notice verse 15. The Bible says, so it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee. When I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now watch. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, and will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread, so will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence, and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee, I, the Lord, have spoken it. So he's talking about evil eras, and in the context, he's talking about famine, he's talking about wild beasts, he's talking about pestilence, he's talking about the sword, but they are referred to as evil arrows. And if you will turn back in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 18, and look, if you would please, at verse 14. Psalm 18 and verse 14. Look at what the Scripture says. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. So here his arrows are lightnings. And of course, you can do a lot of things with a lightning strike. So look in Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And notice, if you would, verses 17 and 18. Psalm 77, verse 17. Here's an interesting thought. He said, the clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound. We're talking about a flood. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thundering in the heavens, and the lightnings lighted the world, and the earth trembled and shook. So now we're talking about arrows that involve the weather. We're talking about droughts, we're talking about floods, we're talking about tornadoes, we're talking about hurricanes, and they're called arrows. Thine arrows also went abroad. So the first thing you need to notice in Psalm 45 and verse 5 is the plurality of the arrows. There are a multitude of arrows that are available to the divine archer. If you'll look back to Psalm 45, here's the second thing you should note about verse 5, and that is simply that it's not just a plurality of arrows, but also the target for the arrows. He said, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. So those arrows are shot to the heart, and they are sharp. The third thing that you should notice in verse 5 is the result or the consequence resulting from the divine archer, and that is the people fall under thee. Look at it. Thine arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. In other words, our Lord is victorious. He conquers. He subdues. He dominates. Now, although we're talking about a plurality of arrows, I just want to point out two specific arrows that we can read about in the Word of God. First of all, there are arrows of deliverance. An era of deliverance. Now, when you think about deliverance, you don't necessarily think of war and pain. You think of being delivered. But I want you to see something. Hold Psalm 45 and turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Elisha is dying, and King Joash comes to visit him. And it's interesting what Joash says to Elisha, the man of God. 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning there with verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now let me just stop right there. Do you know what Elisha said when the Lord parted he and Elijah and took Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind? You know what Elisha said? My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. You know what he's saying? And this is what Joash is saying to Elisha, that the true protection of a people is in the Lord and in his word, his prophets who preach and teach his word. If God does not protect us, we are not protected no matter what we have. So Joash now comes down and he weeps over Elisha. Watch verse 15. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the era of the Lord's deliverance, and the era of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. But note, here is my point. Although this was called the era of deliverance, it still involved war. It still involved suffering. It still involved pain. Now, all you have to do is understand this. Anytime there's deliverance, there's always pain and suffering. All you have to do is read the book of Judges. So many times they sinned against God and they were suffering, and then God raised up a judge who delivered them, and there was always war as well. So, although there is pain and suffering, we understand it is sometimes necessary in order to be delivered. It's like cancer in the body. You do not want to face surgery. No one wants to face surgery. But if you have cancer in your body, it is willing, a surgery is willing to be endured. It's necessary sometimes to cut out the cancer. And so this is the way it is with deliverance. Now, the era of deliverance, so to speak, from the perspective of the Word of God, is an era of conviction. Let me tell you that conviction is very painful and very distressful, yet it's absolutely necessary. The truth of the matter is, no one will ever be converted without being convicted. If you've never been convicted of your sins, then you've never really genuinely been converted. You remember what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 9, when those Pharisees came up and complained to his disciples, saying, thy master is eating with publicans and sinners. And our Lord said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. So as long as you think you're whole, you'll never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when you realize how desperately sick you really, truly are that you'll seek the great physician. Now, I've told you many times that the word heart refers to the mind. It refers to the understanding. It refers to what you and I would call the conscience. So when our Lord then intends an era of deliverance, he always sends that era of deliverance, which is conviction, into our heart. And the Bible says that we are by nature enemies of the King. That's why the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sin. That's why the Bible said, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he sends this era of conviction. And may I remind you that when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, the Bible said his hearers were pricked in their hearts. When Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 7, the Bible says his hearers were cut to the heart. So let me just give you a verse to start you thinking. In the book of Job, chapter 6 and verse 4, Job makes this statement, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison thereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. So he said, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. God had shot him with his arrows. Now, it is true that Job was basically what you and I would call a righteous man. However, that does not mean that he was did not have sins and certainly needed correcting in certain areas, because God corrected him beginning in Job chapter 38. And Job's response was, I've spoken once, yea, twice, but now I'm going to lay my hand upon my mouth. I'll speak no further. In other words, I've learned my lesson. I've said enough. But notice, if you would, he said that the arrows of the Almighty were within him, and his poison drinketh up his spirit. In other words, he is just absolutely almost dead. That's why he said also, the terrors of God do set themselves against me. In other words, he sees the sin and the wickedness of that sin. The same thing is true when you understand the sin of David. Everyone is aware of the sin of David. Yes, David committed adultery. Yes, David committed murder. And I find it very interesting that a lot of people today are more than willing to identify with the sin of David. They are willing to commit adultery. If necessary, they're willing to commit murder. It doesn't matter to them. They'll identify, well, David did it, I can do it too. But what they are not willing to identify with is David's conviction and David's repentance. Now, it is true that David sinned, but what most people do not realize, out of all the Psalms that David wrote, there are seven of them that are known as penitential Psalms. Seven times David writes a psalm saying how sorry he is, how wicked he is, and how horrible his sin is. You'll find those seven penitential psalms in Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Seven penitential psalms. Now, I do want you to look at Psalm 38. You need to read all of these psalms because they are so graphic and they show us it really and truly what real, genuine conviction is. So let's look in Psalm 38 and think about David acknowledging his sin, confessing his sin. So he says in verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. In other words, I know I've sinned. And Lord, if you give me what I deserve, I'm going to be done. I'll be gone. I can't handle that. Now he said in verse 2, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. So God has now shot him with the arrows of conviction. So look how he describes himself in his conviction. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. So David said, I'm totally, absolutely depraved. I'm totally wicked. I'm absolutely helpless. He said, and my sin will not allow me to rest. Watch verse 4. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. I'm drowning. As a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. I can't handle this. Now, I will tell you this, and let me just stop right here. I remember when God convicted me many, many years ago. And I will be absolutely honest. I did not understand conviction, but I honestly thought that I was dying. I really did. But let me hasten to say this. You cannot use your experience and press it on someone else. It is true that God brings us along the same line. Everyone is convicted, but not everyone has committed the same sins. And not everyone has the same main sin. And not everyone is as wicked as some of the others. I mean, we are all totally depraved, but that does not mean that we're as wicked as we possibly can be. There are some that are far more wicked than others, but all are totally wicked, that is for sure. So I cannot say to Steve, well, unless you've been through what I've been through, you're not saved. No. My experience is not the standard. The Word of God is the standard. David is saying here that he is about to drown. He is about to die. Look what he said in verse 5. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Even after we have been saved, even after God has given us repentance, when we stop and think back about our sins, they still stink. And we still count them as foolishness. Everyone in this room, I can assure you, if you are saved by the grace of God, everyone wishes there were some things that you had never done, that you had never said. And although God forgives our sin, He does not necessarily wipe them out of our minds. We still are familiar with them. And therefore, David says, my wounds stink and my corruption is because of my own foolishness. Look in verse 6. He said, I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. In other words, I can't get any rest. These things are pressing me sore. He says, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, sin, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I can't trust in anything I do. I am feeble and sore broken. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, I'm crying, I'm begging, I'm pleading. Then he said in verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it's almost gone from me. In other words, I'm dying. Or at least that's what I think. He says, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sword. My kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, that they may seek my hurt, speak mischievous things, imagine mischiefs all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. And I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and whose mouth there are no reproofs. I've thought about this as I read this verse, verse 13 particularly. I've thought of how many times I've spoken to people, declared the truth of God to them, and they never heard it. Never heard it. It's kind of like Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said he'd heard the gospel all of his life, and then one day he heard it. Yeah. So this is what David said. I was deaf. Then look at what he said in verse 15. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. In other words, you're my only hope. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me when my foot slippeth. They magnify themselves against me. For I'm ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. Now look what he said in verse 18. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. If you read any of these penitential psalms, you have to come to this conclusion. Real biblical conviction is painful. It's distressful. But it is absolutely, totally necessary. Now, let me explain something, and that is this. David said he's going to be sorry for his sins. There is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is this. Oh, no. I've been caught. I've been discovered. I'm so embarrassed. How am I going to lift my face up in front of these people? They caught me. I was doing this. I was doing that. And it's now in the open. Everybody knows what I've been doing. I'm so embarrassed. I can't, you know, that's the world. When you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, it is true you may be embarrassed, but here's what you're going to say. Let me tell you how God delivered me. Let me tell you how wicked I was and what I was doing, and God brought me out of it. Yeah, you're embarrassed, but at the same time, you're willing to confess it and you're willing to acknowledge it, and it's not just simply, I'm sorry I got caught. The Apostle Paul explains it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He says this, For now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. So the sorrow of the world, like I said, is I'm caught, I'm embarrassed, I don't want to show my face. That's all. That is not conviction. The word convict is a translation from the Greek word eklenko, which literally means to convince someone of a truth, to reprove, to accuse, to refute, and to cross-examine a witness. And in other words, in real conviction, the Holy Spirit of God is the prosecuting attorney who exposes our sin and our iniquities. He reproves us and convicts us of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, we sense the sheer loathsomeness of our sin. You remember in Psalm 5 and verse 4, the psalmist said, Neither shall evil dwell with thee. In other words, we understand that God is infinitely holy and infinitely righteous. You remember how Isaiah understood this in Isaiah chapter 6, when he said, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his throne filled the temple. And he talked then about the seraphim, how it had six wings. With twain they covered their feet, with twain they covered their face, and with twain they did fly. And they ceased not saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then what did Isaiah say? Then I said, Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. So, whenever we see who God is, and we see who we are, we can also see the loathsomeness of our sin. And so when we're convicted, we see that. We also, when we're convicted, see the dreadfulness of our sins, that we've sinned against a holy, righteous, loving God. We will end up taking the attitude of Joseph. You remember when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him in Genesis 39, he left his coat and he ran out saying, How can I do this great evil and sin against God? We're convicted when we understand that our sin dishonors God. You remember, everyone remembers Psalm 51, but David is in that psalm confessing and acknowledging his sin. And he makes an astounding statement in verse 4. When he confesses his sin, he says to God, Against thee and against thee only have I done this sin. Now stop and think about this. Did not David sin against Bathsheba? Of course. Did he not sin against Uriah? Of course. Did he not sin against their families? Yes. Did he not sin against his family? Yes. Did he not sin against the nation? Yes. Well, why in the world is he saying in Psalm 51 and verse 4, Against thee and against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight? And the answer is because he saw that primarily his sin was a dishonoring of God. Surely it dishonored other people. But since God is infinitely holy, he focused on the fact that his sin was dishonoring to God. We're convicted when we see also the just deserts of our sin. The Bible tells you in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness in those who commit sins in unrighteousness. You remember that Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? The Bible said that he came in trembling and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? In other words, he understood he was under the wrath of God, and if God did not save him, he was doomed, he was damned. So when the Holy Spirit of God convicts us, he convicts us of our sin and of the righteous judgment of God, and there is no appeal of this verdict. We have to agree that, yes, we are sinners, we are wicked, we are transgressors, we are iniquitous. We have done everything that we're being convicted of. So, no matter how stressful conviction really is, we have to end up praising the Lord for it, for without conviction, there's no turning to the Lord. Without conviction, there's no repentance. You remember in John 6 and verse 44, our Lord said, No man cometh unto the Father except the Spirit. No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Part of that drawing is conviction. You cannot be drawn savingly to Jesus Christ without conviction. I want to give you a quote. I got this from John L. Dagg. I have Dagg's Systematic Theology. And listen to this quote. He summarizes what I just told you. He said, Genuine repentance is a deep felt and abiding sense of sin, a condemnation of ourselves before God on account of it, a turning away from it with abhorrence and loathing, and a fixed purpose of soul never again to commit it or to be at peace with it. This sense of sin drives a soul to Christ and unites with the exercise of faith in Christ to distinguish genuine religion or genuine Christianity from the counterfeits with which the world abounds. So he is saying basically what I just said. Without true conviction, you never ever get savingly to Jesus Christ, because it is conviction that shows you your desperate need of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at Psalm 45 again and verse 5. I want to point something out very quickly. Look at this. Psalm 45 and verse 5. He said, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." It'd be interesting for you to look up the Hebrew word fall, because there are various definitions. A couple of the definitions happen to be these. It refers to fall prostrate before or to lay prostrate. So, you could have this. Look at verse 5 again. "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people lay prostrate under thee or before thee." You remember that passage in Psalm 110, verse 3? "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." So it is the power of God. It's the arrows of conviction from the divine archer, which are arrows of deliverance that convicts us and enables us to prostrate ourselves at His feet, trusting only in Him. So you not only have an era of deliverance, here's the second one. There is an era of destruction. Again, I want to point out something in verse 5 of Psalm 45. "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." In hunting and in war, a heart shot is a death shot. His enemies fall under him. Now, if you will look up the word fall in Psalm 45 in verse 5, I told you it can mean to lay prostrate, but there are other definitions as well. It can also mean to fail, to fall, to be thrown down violently, which results in death, and it also means to rot. So we're told in the Scripture that God will not at all acquit the wicked. He will render to every man according to his works. Listen carefully. Those who refuse His grace and mercy will receive arrows of destruction. There are arrows of deliverance. There are arrows of destruction. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And get ready, because I want to show you a number of passages before I make the applications. Look in Deuteronomy 32, beginning there with verse 23. Look what God says. We're talking about arrows of destruction. Deuteronomy 32, verse 23. God said, "I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spin mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them and the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs." Wow. Note, if you would, He said, "I will spend mine arrows upon them." Arrows of destruction. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. And let's begin reading there with verse 11. Psalm 7 and verse 11. Watch carefully. Psalm 7, verse 11. "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, the wicked, turn not, he, God, will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He, God, hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He, God, ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors." Wow. Did you see what God said? He will shoot his arrows of destruction. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 21. Psalm 21, and let's begin reading there with verse 8. Psalm 21, verse 8. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. You know, that is an awesome statement. No one can hide from God. No one can deceive Him. You may pretend to be righteous and pretend to be a Christian, but God will find you out. So He says in verse 8, watch it, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Would someone like to tell me where the Lord Jesus Christ is seated today? At the right hand of God the Father. You remember that passage in John 5, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So it's the right hand man who's going to find out all those that hate him. Now watch verse 9. Thou shalt make them, that is the enemies, as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow up them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they were not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back. Are you looking? When thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. There are arrows of destruction. Look, if you would, in Psalm 58. Psalm 58. And let's begin reading there with verse 6. This is a prayer, I think, that you and I need to learn to pray, because David is praying against the Lord's enemies. He starts out in verse 6 and he says this, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Well, what happens when you break out the teeth of lions? They starve. Okay? Then he says this in verse 7, let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth a vengeance. He, the righteous, shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. So the Bible talks about God shooting his arrows. Look, if you would, in Psalm 64. Psalm 64, at the first 8 verses. Psalm 64. David says, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Now look what these wicked do, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privately, saying, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them in the heart is deep. Watch verse 7. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. Wow. Isn't that astounding? God shall shoot at them. If you will look in Psalm 66, just the first 3 verses. Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. So you have an era of deliverance, and you also have an era of destruction. Let me make some applications. You must understand the difference between the era of deliverance and the era of destruction. The era of deliverance is for the reconciliation of His people, and the era of destruction is for the ruin of His enemies. The era of deliverance causes us to rule and reign with Him. The era of destruction makes His enemies His footstool. The era of deliverance enables us to be obedient and submissive and to be ruled by His golden scepter. The era of destruction means that He is to be ruled with a rod of iron. Remember Revelation 19? He shall rule them with a rod of iron. There is a difference between an era of deliverance and an era of destruction. Here's the second one. I want you to think about this. When God arises, there will both be deliverance and destruction. They are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. I've heard people say, I've had them say it to me, well, I don't know about all this war stuff and all this fighting stuff. All I'm going to do is just pray the Lord returns. You cannot even pray the Lord's returns without praying for destruction. What did He say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? And you who are troubled, rest with us. When our Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't pray for the Lord to return without praying for deliverance and destruction. Wow. Stop and think about this. When our Lord delivered Noah and his family in the old world, He destroyed the old world. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, He destroyed Egypt. When God delivered the land of Canaan to His people, He destroyed the Canaanites who were in the land. When our Lord Jesus Christ delivered His people, He destroyed sin and Satan. You cannot have deliverance without destruction. Since you're there, look in Psalm 68 and let's read the first three verses. Watch this carefully. Let God arise. Let His enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melted before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous rejoice and be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceeding rejoice. What do you see? You see destruction. You see deliverance. You cannot have one without the other. Now, let me show you how this works in the New Testament. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's begin reading there with verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Watch verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, Now thanks be unto God, who always causes a triumph in Christ. Never a failure. He always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor or the sweet smell of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor or a sweet smell of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So he says that when Christ is preached, we are a sweet savor unto God our Father. So if I had 100 people in this room who were lost, and I preached Jesus Christ, and everyone repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, God the Father does this. That's a sweet smell. My son is preached, and I'm satisfied. But on the other hand, suppose there's 100 lost people in this room, and I preach to them Jesus Christ, and they shake their fist in the face of God and gnash their teeth, and they say, I'll not have this man reign over us, and they hate Christ, and they cast me out. Guess what? God the Father says, that's a sweet smell. My son is preached. We're the savor of life unto life and death unto death. That's what he said. We're the sweet savor in them that are saved and in them that perish. And then he asks, who is sufficient for these things? Only Jesus Christ. You have to understand this. The sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The gospel that always draws will also drive. So you will either both be drawn to Christ and bow before him and kneel before his golden scepter in love and obedience, or you in your rebellion and sin will be forced to kneel before him with his rod of iron. But the truth of the matter is this, everyone will kneel and everyone will confess, whether in deliverance or destruction. The Bible in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, giving him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will confess, either in salvation or damnation, either in deliverance or destruction, but every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And Jesus Christ, who is the true holy warrior, shoots his arrows of deliverance, but he also shoots his arrows of destruction. We need to understand this. Even after we're saved, we need oftentimes those arrows of conviction in our hearts, because we're still sinners. I usually tell people I've done far more repenting since I've been saved than when I got saved. Because when I got saved, I repented of sin in general and maybe a few sins in specific. But since I started studying the Scripture, I found out there was a whole lot more worse off in my life than I thought. And I just have to continue in repentance. So whenever God convicts us, we need to make sure that we turn from those sins and do that which is right. So there is, even going on right now, a holy war. And Jesus Christ is the warrior king, and he is victorious. He will be victorious in his people, and he'll be victorious over his enemies. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to thee this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that in righteousness you do judge and make war. We're thankful that your arrows are sharp in our hearts. We need the convicting arrow of deliverance. We need repentance and faith. When we stop and think, Lord, of all the enemies today that are marshaling themselves against thee and against thy people, we know, Lord, that they shall fail and they shall fall. You will make them fall into the very pit which they have dug, and you will bring their violence down upon the tops of their own heads. Because thou art God of gods and King of kings and Lord of lords, thou art sovereign, and thou doest according to thy will in the armies of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay thy hand or say unto thee, what doest thou? We bow before thee, O Lord, and glory in your power and majesty and righteousness and truth. We glory in thy mercy and glory in thy justice. Help us, Lord, to always lay prostrate before thee and worship thee in spirit and in truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.